I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We read from this portion a few moments ago, and we want to look in particular now at verse 46. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? This is a searching question from the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes toward the end of a great sermon known as the Sermon on the Mount. And this, of course, is from Luke's account of it. In this great sermon, our Lord outlines the difference between those who are His disciples and those who are not, those who are in His kingdom and those who are in the kingdom of Satan. The great difference between those who are saved and those who are lost. And he describes this great essential difference in terms of inward disposition and outward conduct that flows from the inward disposition. There's something deeply different within. It is, of course, a work of grace wrought by the Spirit of God. And that inward disposition manifests itself in the outward behavior that is outlined in many different ways and different particulars here in this great Sermon on the Mount. But we see here in this very probing question something that reveals the very core of true religion. What we profess and what we do. He puts it this way, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Do we walk the talk, or do we just talk? That's about as simply as we can put it. In asking this question, the Lord was not seeking information for himself, of course. He already knew the answer to this question, but rather he asks the question for the benefit of his hearers so that we might pause and ponder our own heart, our own life, our own profession of faith in him, and so that we might discover any hypocrisy or any thing that is false in us with regard to God. Now, I should say here before we go any further, our Lord here is not telling us how a person becomes a Christian. That's not the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. Certainly other passages in our Lord's teachings and throughout the New Testament letters and so on tell us that we must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, must repent from our sins, turn away from our sins, and turn toward Him, embrace Him, trust Him, lean and rest upon Him as our Savior. But here the emphasis is upon the life that we live once we have come to trust in Him as our Savior, or at least once we have come to profess that trust in Him. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? this verse suggests four possibilities, only one of which our Lord takes up and addresses here in some fashion. But let me mention all four, because we know people in each of these categories, each of these circumstances. First, there are those who do not call Jesus Lord, nor do they do the things which he says. They do not profess him in any way. They do not acknowledge Jesus in any way. And there are many like that in this world. And as our society in which we live becomes increasingly pagan and secular, we encounter people like this more and more. They don't care about Jesus. They want nothing to do with him. They have no regard for him. They don't call him Lord, and they don't do what he says. We immediately think of somebody in the heart of Africa or Australia or someplace where they're worshiping a false god and practicing cannibalism and all kinds of vices and outlandish and things like that. Unevangelized people. And unless the Lord sends some kind of revival, our own country will be just like that soon enough. On the other hand, secondly, there are those who do not call Jesus Lord, but in some respects, they do the things which he says. These would be the moral atheists of this world. Those who, by coincidence, not by design, but just by influence of others around them mainly, and ancestors before them, they coincidentally live by some, and I emphasize the word some of the moral teachings of the Bible. And they would be outraged by the wickedness of the heathen, and the wickedness maybe of the outlaws who make the 5 o'clock news and so on. They deny the Word of God. They deny its inspiration. They deny Jesus Christ. They deny his deity. They deny his resurrection. They deny his authority. They deny his atonement. But they still manage in some respects to do some of the things which he said. In reality, their outward morality is simply a disguise for their evil heart. And that evil heart all of us possess by nature and by birth. Well, the third possibility is the one right here. There are those who do call Jesus Lord. They do profess him. They do acknowledge him. But they don't do the things which he says. These, of course, are false professors of Christ and of Christianity. Their life, their conduct, their behavior does not match their claim and their profession. I'm thinking of some of the characters that John Bunyan put in his Pilgrim's Progress allegory. A couple of them come to mind, who would fit in this category. These two that appeared at the same scene, one called formalist and another called hypocrisy. Formalist being the one who just observes the outward formal trappings and rituals of religion, even of biblical religion. Formalist calls Jesus Lord, but isn't too concerned about doing what Jesus says to do. And the other man was hypocrisy. That was his name. He makes the profession, he pretends, and he manages to fool some and may even fool himself. But he doesn't fool Christ. Well, the fourth possibility is those who both call him Lord and do the things which he says. And those are the true Christians. Those are the true disciples of Christ. They are the ones who are right with God and who walk with God and walk in the light and walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake and walk the talk. And it is to them that he will open the gates of heaven forever and welcome them into his presence. Now, it is the third possibility that our Lord is addressing here, obviously. And he does so, no doubt, because of the religious conditions that existed then and there. There were, of course, among the leaders of the Jews from the very outset a rejection of Jesus. Any benefit of the doubt that they gave him soon faded, and they became mortal enemies against him. They had to play their hand very carefully. They could not expose all of their intentions immediately, because there was another group, much larger group, who appreciated Jesus in many ways. And in the year or so, right in the middle of his public ministry, he is hugely popular with the people in general. In fact, we call it the year of popularity. If you take the life of Christ and just generally divide it into 3 years, you have the year of obscurity, the year of popularity, and the year of opposition. Well, this Sermon on the Mount comes here in the time of popularity. There are multitudes listening, following, who are disciples in a very nominal way. They're interested to hear him. They are, for the moment, happy to follow him, happy to own him and claim him as the Messiah. As the Gospel of John chapter 2 puts it, they believed on him. And yet that believing was something that fell short of true saving faith. It goes on to say in so many words that Jesus didn't believe in them. He didn't trust them. He knew that they were fair weather disciples, we might say. These people were taken with his miracles, especially when he fed the multitudes. This was just the kind of king and savior that they've been looking for. But when in John chapter 6, Jesus revealed their selfish motives and revealed more clearly his mission as a spiritual savior and not a national material savior, these multitudes left off following him. His popularity diminished greatly. And we read there at the end of John chapter 6, from that time forth, many followed him no more. Disciples just for a little while. And it is no doubt to that segment that he says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And if there is a text that applies in some measure yet to this day, and that applied in perhaps a previous generation even more, it is this. Especially in what we call the Bible Belt of America and what remains of it here, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And the utter agnostic chaos that we are witnessing now is just the next step beyond "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Eventually, the calling of Jesus Lord, Lord is dropped. In the late 1800s, J.C. Ryle faced the same situation in England. And he wrote this: "Open sin and avowed unbelief no doubt slay their thousands, but profession without practice slays its tens of thousands." And there is some relevance and application yet to our times of Luke 6:46. And though you might think I'm preaching to the proverbial choir, this text probes us all, and we ought to take the probing by the Spirit of God today. After all, we do call him Lord. And the question is, do we submit to him and follow him as such? Let us learn from this verse a couple of points here. Number one is, professing to be a Christian is no guarantee of being one. Professing to be one is no guarantee of being one. After all, a person may profess most anything, and it may or may not be true. And the same applies to religious profession. This seems to be about the only instance, at least up until some modern examples, in which a claim, it must be assumed to be true, no matter how much the evidence against it exists. We've had people who came and said, "I'm an apostle." "Oh, really, an apostle?" Well, just because you say you're an apostle doesn't mean you really are an apostle. A person can make most any claim. And I used to use the illustration, a person could say, "I'm a rocket scientist." That doesn't make him a rocket scientist. But I think times have gotten so absurd and evil that we can use this as an example. We have men saying, "I'm a woman," and women saying, "I'm a man," as if just the claim somehow made it to be so. You see the absolute absurdity of this idea that if a person claims it, it must be true. How many people, when pinned down on the matter, would have to admit that their only claim to being a Christian is that they say they are one? The profession, Lord, Lord, it's all they have. Even false religions have more sense than that. Only in very nominal Christianity can that suffice. We read in 1 John, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. What has led to this phenomenon of people calling Jesus Lord and not doing the things which he says? Well, in great measure, it is unbiblical evangelism, phony evangelism. Multitudes have been led through some kind of a decision process. They repeated a sinner's prayer, so-called, as if it were some kind of formula, kind of a hocus-pocus that would make them a Christian and guarantee them a home in heaven. And now, many years after the fact, though nothing in their life has changed, though they are still the same person today that they were before, they no more walk with Christ now than they did before praying that sinner's prayer, they consider themselves Christians simply because someone told them that it was so. Some zealous but ignorant evangelist told them that it was so, that because they had one little moment of faith, that they had their fire insurance to protect them from hell. That kind of evangelism, beloved, is false, and it deceives multitudes to this day. It gives a false hope and a false sense of security and safety. It makes true evangelism all the more difficult because, as the saying goes, you have to get people lost before you can get them saved. And when they have this false assurance to try to tell them that they need the Savior and true salvation, they find insulting. And this whole phenomenon of nominal professions of faith in some large percentage in society has led to great confusion among unbelievers and those who do not profess, because they look and they say, well, that person says he's a Christian and his life is no different than mine. He lives just the same way I do. Oh, great harm is done by those who call Jesus Lord and do not the things which he says. This approach to Christianity attempts the impossible. It attempts to divide the person of Christ into part Savior and part Lord. And it says you can have him as Savior, but not really follow him and surrender to him as Lord. But as one preacher friend said, Jesus does not come on an installment plan. You take him all or none. He is not offered piecemeal. He is not offered as a Savior today, and then maybe later on when you feel like it and when you have gotten old and tired of your sins that you can take him as Lord. And it's interesting, our Lord uses the word Lord here, doesn't he, twice over, to show the utter contradiction of this position. Why call ye me Lord? The term is used, but the obedience is not rendered. Jesus is Savior only to those to whom he is Lord. And I don't have the exact numbers in front of me, but it is striking how that throughout the book of Acts, the term Lord and Lord and Savior are used over and over and over. If I remember correctly, the term Savior is never used by itself in isolation in the book of Acts. Just think of the illustration the Lord is drawing here with these terms. The term Lord was not an unusual word in that day and time. It simply meant a master, one who was in a position of authority over his household, over his servants. Imagine a servant who doesn't serve. That's a contradiction in term. There's no such thing. A servant who doesn't serve his master is a mocker. No matter how loudly he insists that he's a servant, if he's not serving, he's an insult. So likewise with those who say, I'm a Christian, but they know nothing of serving Christ, following Christ. They're not devoted to Christ. I'm a servant, but I never really serve him. And that walk betrays the emptiness of the talk. And so this is one thing that we learn from this statement or this question by our Lord. Professing to be a Christian is no guarantee of being one. Secondly, proof of salvation is obedience to the commands of Christ. Proof of salvation. Not the way, not the accomplishing, not the ground of salvation, but the evidence, the proof, the testimony of salvation is this: doing the things which Christ says to do. Christians live for Christ. Christians follow Christ. Christians obey him. The very name says it all. When the name first began to be used there in Antioch in Acts chapter 11, it was a synonym for a disciple. The disciples were called Christians first there in Antioch. We have some today. I remember some of my professors who said, now it's one thing to be a Christian, it's another thing to be a disciple. And there are many Christians, but not so many disciples. Well, simply reading Acts 11:26 should expose the fallacy of that. The disciples were called Christians. They're synonymous terms. Every Christian is a disciple. Every disciple is a Christian. Conversion makes a difference. Salvation makes a difference. Before God gave us a new heart to obey him, what did we live for? We lived for self. We rebelled against the authority of Christ. But in redemption and in conversion, the work of God within us, God works a new birth, a new life. He puts a new principle of spiritual life within us. He renews us, regenerates us, and gives us this heart that desires to obey Christ and in imperfect measure does obey him. It will be perfect obedience when we go to be with him in heaven. I'm not teaching any kind of earthly perfectionism. And of course, the Lord Jesus is not saying any such thing. John tells us that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We must rather confess our sins. This text again runs contrary to our natural thought. We want to do something good by ourselves so that God will save us. We all naturally think in terms of our own merits rather than the merits of Christ. But it is God's grace that saves us in the first place, reconciles us to himself by the righteousness of Christ. And then he gives us a new heart that seeks him and loves him and desires him and walks with him. That's the biblical order. And it's given in passages like Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There is a place for good works. It is not as a basis for salvation. It's the fruit and evidence, the result of salvation. In other words, think of it this way. Becoming a Christian is not a self-help program to help you become a better person and live your best life now. True religion does make you a better person, but becoming a better person is the effect of a previous cause. And that cause is the saving grace of God. We do not earn his salvation by our works. Rather, his salvation tends to produce obedience. And so, what is the obedience which Christ is talking about, which he requires, which he commands of those who truly know him as Lord? Well, the Sermon on the Mount is a marvelous place to begin. If we just limit ourselves to the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll draw from some of the wording in the Gospel of Matthew on this, what is the obedience that Christ commands? To be pure in heart? Not to hate in your heart? Not to lust in your heart? To love your enemies? To deny yourself for Christ, even to the point of suffering for him if he calls upon you to do that? To be merciful to others. To stop laboring to be rich on earth. To give up a covetous approach and lifestyle. But rather to lay up treasure in heaven. To put God first. To seek his kingdom first. To judge fairly and not unfairly. To live by the golden rule. This whole sermon can be summarized in those two great commandments. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the obedience that Christ is interested in. That's what he's looking for. That's what we ought to be interested in if we are his people. These are the things which he says right here in this sermon. These are the great marks of a true Christian. You know, James talks about the difference between being a hearer and a doer. And our Lord concludes the Sermon on the Mount in the same way. There's the man who is a hearer but not a doer is like the man who builds the house on the sand. The man who is a hearer and a doer is the one who builds on the right foundation. Well, there's much more that could be said here, but I hasten on. The Lord asks a question, doesn't he? Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Let me suggest just a few brief answers to the question, why? Why would anybody say that they are a follower of Christ when they are not really following Christ? Well, in some cases, it is simply a desire for recognition and reputation. They want people to think that they're a Christian when they really are not. That is the true hypocrite, the true play actor, just playing a part for an audience. And there are some who find cultural Christianity advantageous in various ways. They get along better in life. They keep company that is more polite if they associate with Christians and make a profession to be one. And this is especially easy if they were brought up in church and their family was religious and professed to be Christian and so on. It's just a nice, easy, clean way to live. And some people find that appealing. In some instances, people give a mental assent to a character named Jesus, about whom they really know very little. And they approve of Christian ideals as they vaguely perceive them. And they do not really pay much attention to what Jesus actually said and commanded. In some instances, people call him Lord and do not the things which he says because they find intellectual satisfaction in the Bible as a book of history and a book of literature. It's fascinating. There's no book like it. And they read it as literature with no real interest to be personally changed by it, transformed by it. Some call him Lord and do not do the things which he says, but they have intentions of that someday. I'm going to be a better person. I'm not quite ready yet. But I hope to make some improvements someday. So I'm going to go ahead and call Jesus Lord now in anticipation. And then there are some who do just enough external works to quiet their consciences, to give them a little bit of peace, but they're not really doing what Christ said to do from the heart. And there are many answers to the question as to why people would do this. But all of them amount to this. They are all a foundation of sand, a faulty foundation, as the following verses describe. So let me hasten to a conclusion here today. We're living in a day and time in which the very definition of what it is to be a Christian is at stake. A few years ago, I was reading a missionary report from Germany, and this missionary said concerning the people that he was working with, they claim to be a Christian, but it is hard to know what that means anymore. And that is exactly where we are today as well, in our society. Many people use the name and cannot even define what it is. And we still run into people who think that everybody's a Christian by default, unless they become a Buddhist or a Muslim or something else. Everyone is a Christian just by birth, by default, by being an American, maybe except those who mess up really badly and are great scandalous people. No, the truth is, everybody is a sinner by default. And thus, we have already messed up very badly. And the only hope is redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sins to be put away by His blood and righteousness, and for Him to give us a new heart that loves and follows and obeys Him. You know, the path of least resistance to hell is not the scandalous path. It's just to neglect. It's just to make an empty profession of Jesus as Lord. The story is told of Alexander the Great with a soldier in his army who was brought to him. He had deserted in battle. Alexander questioned the man. He said, "What is your name?" The soldier said, "My name is Alexander." And the great conqueror said to him, "Either change your conduct or change your name." And in so many words, our Lord is saying the same thing here. And the question that we who profess Him today must ponder and ask ourselves is this: am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of Christ? Do I take up His name legitimately? Is there something Christ-like about me? Is the pattern of my life to follow Christ? Is He the authority that I acknowledge and to whom I bow? Is my profession validated by the life that I live? Beloved, our generation desperately needs to see true Christians. Our families, our neighbors desperately need to know a true Christian. May God help us to be that. And if you're lost today, don't be confused by the hypocrites that you see. But look to Christ. He is the one that you must look to and trust in. Come to Him and say, "I'm trusting You for righteousness, to be accepted by God. And I'm looking to You, I'm asking You for a new heart that loves what is good and hates what is evil. And give me this obedient heart." And God will delight in that prayer, and he will answer that prayer, and you will know what it is to call him Lord and to do the things which he says.